Well, amen to that. Thank you, Brother Matt. Thank you, Roger, for leading us in worship through song today. And what great songs to introduce this sermon here today on no other gods. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. We'll be reading verses 2 and 3 in just a moment. If you want to turn there with me, that'd be wonderful. No other gods. It's not a typo. It's a little g god, because there's only one God, as we so greatly just sung about. There's only one God. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, according to various research groups and statistics, around 70%, so we were told, around 70% of Americans say that they believe in God. Of course, we'd be hard-pressed to find half of that number on any given Sunday. Many of them are sleeping in or cruising the lakes or shopping the malls or what have you. But the point being, to say that you believe in God doesn't mean that you're a worshiper of God. I dare say our nation would be a far different nation if truly 70% of people were worshipers of the true God. And so the heart of these people that say they believe in God, yet we couldn't find them, the FBI couldn't find them on a given Sunday morning oftentimes, is that of idolatry. Now, this is not to say that there's not idolatry in the church, and just so you know, much of the application today will be for you and me, so we're not getting out of this without being hammered by God's Word. But the heart of the one who says they believe in God, yet they're not a worshiper of God as the one true God, is idolatry. And the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with idolatry. The root word being an idol, and we call that to serve or worship such a little g god, is idolatry. Now we're going to do something a little different as we go through this sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Something I don't think I've ever done in my 15 plus years as a pastor in the ministry. We're going to use something the church has been using. I mentioned last week a little bit. We're going to be using something the church historically has used throughout its history called a catechism to help us with the Ten Commandments. A catechism has questions about the core of Christian doctrine or teaching, and then in response to that question, there will be an appropriate answer to that doctrine. We'll be using what's called the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a lot of good ones out there. The Heidelberg is a very good one. We as Baptists would mainly have issues in the area of their doctrine of baptism. They would hold to a baby baptism, which we don't here at Southside. Just so you know, if you go read the whole thing, you read that and go, oh, Brother Jeremy believes in baptizing babies. Not per se, no, I don't. So just, I want to be straight on the record there so you don't get confused. We're still a Baptist church, okay? But these catechisms, this Heidelberg Catechism, is what we're going to use to help us in the next 10 weeks. I like the Heidelberg Catechism for several reasons. One is it's very clear. I mean, it is one of the simplest and clearest discussions of Christian doctrine I've read. Two, I like the way they have it organized. They organize it into 52 Lord's days. How many weeks are there in a year? 52, okay. So there's 52 Lord's days, 52 worship services, Sunday morning worship services. And so they break it down into that. And they have two, three, or four questions thereabouts, depending on what's going on that particular day. And so I'm going to read a couple of questions, and I'm going to get you to participate. And that's not the whole sermon, by the way. It's just the first part. You're not going to have to participate in that way the whole time. But I'm going to ask you to participate just a little bit with me here in just a few moments. Here's how the Heidelberg, Lord's Day number 34, Lord's Day 34 starts off. It says, what is God's law? That's question number 92. What is God's law? And the answer is, God spoke all these words, and then the Heidelberg gives, it quotes the Bible. What do you think it quotes? The Ten Commandments. What is God's law? How do we know what God's law is? Well, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, but the Heidelberg boils them all down here to 10. Here is God's law. We're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 of that law today, and we'll read the rest as we go through this series. But here's what the Word of God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Would you pray with me? And then after we pray, I'm going to have you stand just for a couple minutes. All right? Not long, but let's pray together. Lord, as we begin this sermon, as we do it differently today, I pray that it would not feel too different, that it would hinder our acquiring of what we need to acquire today, what we need to hear, what we need to understand. Lord, your commandments, your Ten Commandments begin where they ought, and that is declaring you're the only God. And Father God, I dare say all of us, or most of us, if not all of us, would affirm that there's one true God, and you're it, Lord God. But Lord, none of us can stand here today and claim that we always serve you as if you're the only God in the world. So Lord, will you examine our hearts and our lives in Jesus' name? Amen. Stand to your feet with me just for a couple minutes. This is what we call, we're going to have a little responsive time. The answers are going to be responsive. Sometimes you sit too long and we go to sleep almost. So this on the front end will help us get more involved in the worship service. Jai is going to put on the screen questions 93, 94, 95. We begin with question 95. I'm going to read the question, then along with you, I'm going to give the answer. It's in the bulletin as well, if that will be more helpful for some of you. Question 93, how are these commandments divided, the Ten Commandments, how are they divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we ought to live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Pretty good. Y'all can do a little better though, all right? All right, be a little more confident. You got this. Nobody's listening to you. All right, you got this. All right, question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor God with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. Last question for today, question 95. This is important because we forget what idolatry really is. We think, oh, I don't have any Buddhas in my house, but we got other things, all right? Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. Good job, guys. You may be seated. Thank you. The Ten Commandments that we have begun to learn about were written, the Bible says, in two places in the Old Testament, written by the finger of God. On two tablets of stones. And traditionally, we've put five of the commandments on one and five on the other. But according to some Jewish traditions, all ten were on one and all ten were on the second. Because in the ancient world, oftentimes it was a normal practice to produce two copies of a covenant. One for each party. And so it's as if God was saying, here's one for you and one for me. Now, we don't know whether or not it is indeed that way. Nobody knows for sure. That's just sort of a tradition. That's not actually worded that way in the Bible. But nonetheless, the church has long recognized the importance of the Ten Commandments. And we've recognized, as we read in the Catechism, that it is divided into two tables, the two tables of the law. The first table of the law is the vertical commands. The first four commandments are the vertical commands. What do you think we mean by that? The ones that have to do with our relationship with God. There's one God, right? Don't have carved images, right? Don't take the Lord God, your name, in His name in vain. Don't keep the Sabbath holy. Rest on the Sabbath. Those are our relationship toward God. But the Sabbath almost hinges toward our relationship with fellow man, doesn't it, in a sense? The second table of the law contains the final six commandments that we'll be learning about for the next 10 weeks together. And so these are the horizontal commandments. What do you mean? What do we mean by horizontal? Okay. neighbor, people, other people. You got your vertical commandments, you got your horizontal commandments. Now this fits very nicely, it gels nicely with Jesus' teaching, and actually it's the Old Testament's too. Jesus is just quoting the Old Testament. Jesus boils down God's law into two categories, vertical and horizontal, doesn't he? Look with me. The man comes to Jesus and says, what's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And here's Jesus' answer. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's exactly the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there's not any others. I'm the only one. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. There's the vertical, right? Love God supremely, firstly, foremostly. And then what does Jesus say, verse 31? The second is this. You shall love the Lord, or rather, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You've got the vertical, you've got the horizontal. Each of these commandments that we're going to look at, these 10 commandments, have as their foundation love of God and love of neighbor. Do you see that? And hopefully you'll see it more as we go along. Love of God and love of neighbor. That is the foundation stone for all 10 commandments. And I would say, if you're really a lover of God, you say, I love God. Oh, I love Him so much. If you really love God, it will be manifestly obvious in your love of people. That sounds good on the surface, right? Oh yeah, that sounds good. Now, think about it with me. How good of a lover of people are you and I oftentimes? Right? So it's not as easy as it sounds. You see, I hear too often, and I find myself even as well, I'll put myself in there with you, I hear too often professing Christians saying things like, I don't like people. I just don't like people. Friend, you may not like people, but you better be loving them, because love is the only outward manifestation that you really love God. That's tough right there, isn't it? Do you realize that? We can come here and sing praise to God, and boy, He must really love God. Not if you don't love your neighbor. It's just outward religion. There is no other proof positive, as far as we can from this side of heaven. There's no greater demonstration of whether we really love God than whether we love our neighbor as ourselves. Here's the thing. You may not always like people, but you have to love them because they're created in the image of God. And the reality is, there's some things they don't like about you either. Because we've all got some stuff, right, that's not very likable. And what I found, and what you will find, when you push hard for loving the unlikable and the seeming unlovable, is that the more you love them, the more you'll begin to like them. And so, what is it that God intends to convey with these vertical and horizontal commands? What is He specifically trying to convey to you and me this morning with this, you shall have no other gods before me? There's two main points I want to share with you. The first one is this: the Lord God is the only God. It's not rocket science from Scripture here, is it? But if we could just learn that, right? If we could just really believe that and really live that way day in and day out, right? There's one God. One. Allah is not God. Buddha is not some representative of God. Buddhism is not the way to God. Hinduism is not the way to God. Mormonism is not the way to God. Jehovah's Witnessism is not the way to God. Secular humanism is not the way to God. Evolution is not the way to God. None of these things are the way to God. God is the way to God because there's only one God. And because He's the only God, He both commands and invites us to worship Him. I love this. I love this about God. I love this, that God can command, and yet it can be said that He's inviting at the same time. I love that. And that's why I try to preach that way, and you and I should witness that way. We command people to repent and trust Christ, but we do it in an invitation type way. Not in a, well, I mean, if you want to, but more in a sense, hey, God says, come. And the Bible says, all who are thirsty, come, and you'll be satisfied. We can really say that because God's God is the only God, and He both commands us and invites us to worship Him as the one and true God. From our sinful perspective, commands to worship God seem like forced love, forced worship. Commanded me? And granted, if God were unworthy of our worship, then it would be forced love. But God is holy and worthy of our worship, and He has a right to command you and me to worship Him and to love Him. In fact, the command to love God is itself loving. We covered that last week. God's commands there's not an absence of love there. It is full of love. In fact, we see that simultaneously, God can command and yet invite. Because He's perfect. He can do that perfectly. You and I as witnesses, we'll do that imperfectly. But I believe we do it the same way He did. It's command, yet it's invite. It's telling people, respond to this God, this one true God. And this is serious. This is important. Why? Because Jeremiah 25:6 reminds us, here's this commandment, you shall have no other gods. What does Jeremiah remind us of? God, through the prophet Jeremiah, I should say, do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the works or the work of your hands, then I will do you no harm. It is a very dangerous thing to pursue other gods. But here's the reality, guys. You and I are blind to our seeking of other gods. We're blind to our idolatry. We don't see it. We think, well, I don't bow down to Buddha like some Eastern Asian peoples do. I don't hold to evolutionary theory like atheists do. But we're so blind to our own idolatries. And so we need one another to help get through this. You know, I believe the Heidelberg Catechism did a good job in this respect. It is right to point out that idolatry, sorcery, which is witchcraft type stuff, black magic type stuff. Said, boy, I'm glad we don't have that in America. What? Where you been? It's all over the place. Superstitious rites. Well, I'm glad we don't do that. Some of you I don't know about some of you personally, but some of people, and they got their superstitious socks and their superstitious headband that they won't play ball in without, you know. We don't have those kind of things. Prayers to saints. Now, Heidelberg's taking a shot at the Catholic Church here, the Roman Catholic Church, but rightly so. We don't pray to dead Christians that have already gone to heaven. And prayers to any other created beings. You don't bow your head before lions or tigers or bears or anything else. Why? Because it endangers your salvation, just like Jeremiah 25, verse 6 said. You know, there's a lot of practical examples. I alluded to a couple just a moment ago of idolatry in our culture. Things that I believe that are crept into the church, maybe even in our own membership, that I really think that unless a preacher or a teacher in God's Word stands up and says, listen, beware of these potential idols in your life. I mean, I think I'll be held accountable to God for not pointing some of these things out, and hopefully you can point some out in my life too and help me along the way. Our culture and some people in the churches, many people in the churches, are attracted to what I call the darker side of things in life. Movies and cable shows. I really feel like one of Satan's primary tools, and this is going to sound like a legalistic part of the sermon. I'm sorry. I hope you don't take it that way. I really don't. It's not about rules. It's not. But we seem to be so enamored. Satan's got this window right into our homes and right into our phones and right into our tablets. And we're like the stupid bass that takes the lure in hopes of getting something that it's not going to deliver, and we get hooked. Movies and cable shows frequented with nudity, or what I call at least might as well be nudity. You don't have to go to cable shows for that anymore. We're so blind to our sin that we'll say things like, I can handle it without sinning. I remember, I consider him a good friend. Seminary, he had no problem watching an R movie that was very risque, you know what I'm saying? He said, oh, I mean, the human body is created by God and it's good. And I mean, there's no... Come on. Really? You going to go down that road? Really? You see, we say things like, I can handle it without sinning, without temptation or going into sin. But I dare say, without sounding like a legalist, friend, you've already sinned. If you don't see anything wrong with beholding the nakedness of someone other than your spouse. I'm going to say it the way the culture is not saying it. The culture is saying the opposite of that. And I remember sitting there in the pews in my younger years and thinking that type of preaching was just, that's idolatry, guys. It's idolatry. Where a man or a woman's body is turned into an object of your inappropriate desire. It's appropriate in marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's pure, Peter says. But it's there for a reason. And then, on the even darker side, perhaps, this is very prevalent in our culture, these type of things. I remember as a kid participating in one of these things, and at the time, it was kind of scaring me a little bit. We talked about it on a Wednesday night one time, but things like a Ouija board. Oh, I mean, Milton Bradley put it out. It's fine, right, Jeremy? No, it's not fine. You're participating in ancient, magical, dark arts. Well, I don't believe that. Then you don't believe the Bible. You don't believe that Satan is real. You don't believe that demons are real. You don't believe that Jesus cast demons out of people if you think that it's just child's play to play with something like a Ouija board or tarot cards. Satan has deceived you so greatly. It's idolatry. Our culture is fascinating. I am just, in the last 15 years, I would say, I am amazed at the sheer number. Now, I mean, back in the day, I mean, in the 70s, you had The Exorcist, and you had maybe a couple other fans. I mean, just, I can think of three or four, maybe, in the course of a pretty good span of time that were popular paranormal demonic movies, you know, where you got this supernatural stuff going on. But in the last 15 years, it seems as though there's an aggressiveness in the production of these type movies that I haven't seen in my lifetime in 37 years. And I dare say some of you older than me have not seen in your lifetime movies and fascinations with paranormal activity. I mean, I remember having this conversation when she was a teenage girl down in Shelbyville, Tennessee, where I pastored. And she'd been watching one of these ghost hunter shows, you know, or whatever. Well, there's ghosts. I mean, I believe in ghosts. I said, the Bible says there's no such thing as a ghost. Well, I know there is. I know there is. The Bible says no. I know there is. I've seen them and they... The Bible says there's no such thing as ghosts. The Bible says that if you die, your spirit departs from the body and it will go to one of two places. The soul will go to one of two places. It will not float hither thither. It will go to heaven or hell. And so what you're dealing with is an appearance, I believe, of some type of dark spiritualness called demons. And again, we laugh and we joke, like, oh, that's such a great show. Ooh, isn't that spooky? It's idolatry, if we're not careful. So I'm not worshiping the ghost, I understand, but that is more pagan than it is Christian. You understand that, guys? I'm just trying to be frank with you. It is more pagan to believe in paranormal activity and say that it's a soul haunting someone or what have you, than to see what Jesus says in the Scriptures about what it really is. It's the spiritual work of Satan. Paranormal activity, evil spirits, zombies, that's all the rage right now, isn't it? We're fascinated by the undead. Fascinated. Demons themselves, some of these movies, the main characters are demons. You really want to fill your mind with that, friend? Really? The blood and the gore, senselessness, the grotesqueness of that. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what all that's really like? We don't have time to go through all this, and some of this is not even my notes. Part of it is, but do you know what that fascination is more like than not? It is like the fascination that cultures today and cultures in the past have had with the supernatural witchcraft and sorcery and bloodletting and sacrifice of babies and all the rest. You say, well, I've never done that kind of thing. But when you behold it, the Bible, David says, I will not let my eyes look upon evil. I don't know about you. My walk with Jesus is hard enough without purposely allowing those things in my life. And I don't stand here self-righteously. I have seen some of that garbage myself in my younger years. And I can stand here and testify to you, it did not draw me closer to Jesus in the least of which. Not in the least. But instead, it took me further away. We are not to think for a minute that these cultural sins are okay with Jesus, because I believe with all my heart that these type things that I'm talking about are to the glory of Satan. I really believe that. I believe it's idolatry. The Heidelberg Catechism says these type things should be what? Avoided and shunned. Not piped into your house. Not set in all their glory on your bookshelf. Not put up with, not visited, avoided and shunned, and that God alone should be worshipped. This is not, I know, listen, I've been here long enough, and I've said this enough times, I think you know my heart, but I better say it just in case, lest somebody is misunderstanding me. I am not an anti-movie preacher. I watch movies, Sarah and I watch movies. We watch some movies that maybe our kids can't watch at their present age, age-appropriate type stuff. I'm not anti-Hollywood in that regard. But if you think for a moment that means I can sign off on some of the stuff that's being piped in, no way. We are to worship God. In short, the Catechism says we must give up anything. And I understand it is a giving up on one hand. Give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. It is giving up, yet it's not giving up because of what you gain. It's the blessing of knowing that you're living more fully in the will of God according to His glorious holiness. And we have been called to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, thus says the Lord. When the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me, He's not saying it's best that you not have. It's best that you not have these type of things in your life, these type of idols in your life. It's best that you not. It's not what He's saying. He's saying, don't have them. Don't have them. And He said, well, I mean, everybody's got them. I know, when you see them, get rid of them. And when your preacher says something with all his heart and love and compassion to say, flee from them, that you do it. That as the Holy Spirit, because I'm not a mind reader. I don't know who this is hitting square in the heart or not. I don't know. God does. And when I preach this kind of thing, that you would be receptive to the warning of fleeing idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. To be a part of God's covenant people, to be a saved man or a woman, it's best not to be an idolater. But it says you shall not be. You will not be. Shall is actually stronger than the will, believe it or not. That type of language, it's more older type language. But to say you shall not, I mean, it's a God's putting the hand up saying no. We live in a hyper-religious world full of gods, but other gods actually don't exist. Can I remind you of that? Other gods don't really exist. They're nothing. I mean, Satan and his demon cronies masquerade around this world as the gods of this world, but there is only one God revealed in Scripture. So any so-called gods that people say they worship besides the true God, really, Paul says in the New Testament they're worshiping demons. I think there's probably a few other places we could go this morning than 1 Kings chapter 18. To give us a reminder of what pagan worship looks like. The problem is, when I read this, you and I, we tend to think, well, that's nothing like what my life is like, until you got to go deeper and realize that we participate in the works of darkness, similar to things I've mentioned. There's others too. When you when you participate, you are no better than the people we're about to read about. Okay, it's really important. Here's Elijah, his face off with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. All right, you remember that story? The worshipers of Baal, the Baal is the Western Semitic storm god. Sounds powerful, doesn't it? Storm god. Thunderstorm god, right? He was the most important god among the Canaanite people. 1 Kings 18:26 through 29 goes this way. And they took the bull, that's the prophets of Baal, that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around. The word limp, probably some type of a dance, probably. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god." Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves, after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. Sounds like a horror film to me. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's the evening offering. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah taunts these men. I love it. Oh, is Baal off praying to another god? Is he musing? The idea, is he off praying to some other god because he's not powerful enough? Is he off taking a tinkle, relieving himself? That's literally what it means. Is he on vacation? Where is he at? Or maybe he's asleep. That's why he can't hear you. He's asleep. In the end, false gods like Baal are the figments of man's selfish imaginations. They are nothing. And it's sad that man will invent all of these non-existent gods to help him find the answers and the meaning to life, to help him deal with pain and sorrow. But all he gets in is more self-deception and pain and sorrow. The reason why pornography never brings you lasting joy is because it's a false god. The reason why you can't get enough of horror flicks is because it's a false god. The reason why all these other gods that we bow down to never bring you satisfaction, they never bring you answers to your problems, they never numb the pain of your past abuse and your past mistakes, is because they're false gods. Jesus Christ alone is the healer of our stripes and our wounds. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And when we go looking anywhere else for healing and satisfaction and joy and pleasure, or we use godly things instead of God to attain those pleasures, we're idolaters. We are to worship the Lord our God only, because there's only one God. Number two, anything less than faithfulness to the Lord God is idolatry. So this section, we're going to talk a little more about it. This is the shorter section, and we're going to try to define it again as we read in the catechism earlier. We're really going to look at idolatry even more next week. I probably shouldn't tell you that, lest this sermon be too hard and oppressive, and you say, "Oh, sign me up for that one. I ain't there, bro." But I encourage you, please come back. Please come back and hear it. There are as many gods in this world as there are physical objects and mental images. You see, the Sunday school answer for us as kids was, you know, piece of wood or stone, and that's good. That's a good place to start. That's the Sunday school answer. But the fuller answer is there are as many gods as there are physical objects, or as there are mental images, or maybe emotional feelings. We might could go that far even. The sky's the limit. Here's what the Heidelberg said a moment ago. Here's idolatry. Idolatry is having, possessing, or inventing, crafting, making something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word, the Bible. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, the phrase before me literally means before my face. Do not bring before my face anything else. In my sight is the idea. The phrase has the idea of showing someone proper respect and reverence. God is holy. He is the one true God. He is solely deserving of our worship and our honor. And there are certain things we cannot participate in and say that we're honoring God, because it's really idolatry. The Ten Commandments begin by addressing man's greatest problem. Here's our greatest problem. And that is, we demean God through elevation of false gods, chiefly the God of self. At the end of the day, there's really only one false God in our life, and it's self. Think about it. All the other so-called false gods, in some way or another, are created to do what? Benefit who? Me. Well, God, I just don't think I got enough money, so money's going to be my new God, and that's going to benefit me. Well, God, I don't think you've allowed me to have the opportunity to have as much education as I really want and need, so that's going to be my new God. You see, there it goes. What means the most to you in life? Somebody at work tomorrow comes up to you and says, what's most important to you? What's most important to you? And I am sad to say, I've heard so many people who profess to say they're Christians, and Jesus isn't even on the top five list. It breaks your heart. It doesn't make you mad at them. It doesn't make you self-righteous, like you're holier than them. It breaks your heart. What do you treasure the most? What do you dream of and fantasize about the most at work? Behold your God. That which you love the most and you treasure the most and you fantasize and dream about the most is your God or gods. And if you examine that God closely enough by removing its disguise, would you not discover that it is you behind the mask? The gods of money, power, entertainment, education, employment, your children, your spouse, and on the list could go. All these things bring you a pleasure that substitutes for the true God in whom you ought to find ultimate pleasure. Some of these things are bad, some of these things are good, but all of them could be used for evil as idols. Idolatry takes greater pleasure in the created things than in the Creator God Himself. And listen, idolatry is a self-centered universe in which self worships self. But God, in His mercy, has sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of our idolatries. And what do you possess? What do you possess, or what do you have, or what have you invented, or what have you imagined to be your greatest treasures in life? Those are your gods. But Jesus has died to remove those gods from you, that you would find Him to be glorious and the greatest treasure of your life. And I dare say, and I hope this isn't the case for anybody in here, but just in case, if there's anybody out there today, and if this sermon, if you're angry in response to this sermon, then you know that the Holy Spirit is pointing a laser pointer right at your gods. In one way you can know that He's pointing a laser pointer at your gods is it's a God you know is there that I didn't even mention. I just mentioned some. There's as many gods as there are objects and as many gods as there are mental images. Maybe it's your DVD collection or your gaming system. Maybe it's your Netflix watch list. How about the pastor comes over to your house tonight and can I do a review on your... what you recently watched? Would you be okay with that? Would you be okay? Well, that's legalism. I know, I'm not really going to do it. Would you be okay with that? Well, if not, why not? You can come over and see mine anytime you want to. I'm on record with the leadership team, and I'm serious. Laptop that the church so graciously provided for me 3.5, 4 years ago, they can look at it anytime they want to. Gentlemen, is that correct? You can look at it anytime you want to. Okay? I make that commitment to you because I want to be held accountable. Maybe there are things like this, like these things that need to be cleaned up. And you can receive this message and get angry about it and upset, or you can receive it from the heart from which it's preached. It's for your good and for God's glory. Today, would you, Christian, first of all, Christian, would you be willing to cast any gods that God Himself has identified and pointed out to you, would you be willing to cast them into the furnace and burn them? Like the Ephesians, so many Ephesians were getting saved. They would bring their magic books and they made a heaping fire in the city of Ephesus and they burned their magical books. Would you be willing to burn, metaphorically speaking, or literally, whatever it is that is a god between you and the true God? Would you repent of your idolatry and trust Christ anew today? And it may be there is someone in this room that you're not a Christian, and you can look back over your life and go, it's obvious I'm not a Christian because I've been serving all these other gods all my life without really any care what other people think about it. That's a pretty sure sign you're not a Christian. If you have no remorse over the sins of the past or the sins of the present, how could you say you're a Christian? If there's no repentance, Martin Luther said, every day is repentance. I mean, that's the daily striving of every Christian, Luther said, is repenting daily. Exodus says, you shall have no other gods before me. Church, let's cast down our idols. Let's toss them in the fire. And next week, let's do it again, because some of them will creep back in. But to God's glory, we'll be a pure church for it. Let's pray.